Whether it's your first time or you come regularly or you're here for the first time in a long time, we're certainly glad to have you with us this morning. If you've been following the news at all this week, and I do mean at all, you've seen one thing over and over and over again, this travel ban that Donald Trump put into practice this past week. If you don't know what I'm talking about, a week ago Friday, President Trump signed an executive order for the United States that, among other things, effectively blocked any refugees from the Syrian war or fleeing from ISIS from coming into the United States, as well as blocking nationals from seven specific Muslim-majority countries from ever having an entrance into the U.S. for the next little bit until it gets reviewed and all those kind of things. Immediately, the response all over the U.S. and the world was just outrage. People were so angry and upset about this. There were protests at airports all across the U.S. and Canada and in several other countries. There were actually lawsuits filed by several of the states against the federal government. And eventually, it got overturned by the courts. And it was a mess. This week was just wild in the U.S. government. And what's really interesting is the people who either opposed or supported this both did so in the name of America. It was their identity as Americans that made them want to either oppose or support this. I mean, the point of the legislation was supposed to be to protect American interests and American people and the American public against the threat of terrorism. That was the purpose, was to protect Americans, because we are Americans and we hold on to our own and protect them. But those who opposed it saw it as just something that was completely illegal and un-American. And it was just against what America stood for. And now, I'm not getting into the whole political minefield that whole situation is. That's not what I'm talking about today. But I wanted to point out to you that the church has the same problem a lot of the time. When we look around Canada and the world at what's happened in the church over the past generation, we've seen a lot of churches that in an attempt to be open and inclusive and bring people in and to really fulfill a mission of bringing people into the church to know God, they've compromised on what the Bible says in very significant ways. And there are a lot of churches that in doing that over the past couple of generations have become basically unrecognizable as churches, to the point of having, there's a United Church in Toronto with a minister who doesn't believe in God. Right? On the other hand, more conservative churches have seen that happen and have reacted the other way and become so closed, they've slammed the door shut and become so inward focused that they've really abandoned their mission to share the gospel with the world and also have become unrecognizable as the church that the New Testament describes. And whether it's the Americans and their immigration policy or the church and how we interact with each other and the world around us, the way that we do it comes down to what we see our identity as. For the Americans, is what does it mean to be an American? Is an American someone who focuses on the American people and protects them? That is a large part of their culture. You know, if you ever watched a movie about foreign nationals under attack, they're always interested in getting the Americans out and protecting the Americans. But the other side of it is they're a nation that embraces diversity and welcomes the weak and the poor huddled masses into their country. That's part of their DNA. So what is it? What is the identity of being an American? And for Christians, our identity determines how we act. This is extremely important because we very often see Christianity as something that you do. And that's the way the world sees it for sure. Christians are people who go to church, sing songs, care about the Bible, listen to the Bible, they get baptized, they take communion, they do these things. And that's what makes a Christian a Christian. But Christianity is not about what we do. Christianity is about who we are, who God has made us to be. It's about our identity. And that identity both shapes the way that we act, the way we treat one another and treat the world around us. But the problem with that is we sometimes forget. We forget what we're supposed to be. We forget what our identity is, and we need encouragement. And so a lot of the things that we do as a church are things that God has put in place to help remind us and encourage us to live out our identity as Christians. We've talked about the past few weeks this idea of what is the church? What are the things that we do as a church And why do we do them? Not just because they're rituals, right? But because there's something that God has put in place to show us who we are, to remind us who we are so we can live for Him. 3 weeks ago, we talked about the idea that the church, in its primary identity, is people who are the sheep of Jesus. We're God's people. We've been called by Jesus to enter into a relationship with Him. We recognize there's no way to have the fulfilled and eternal life besides Jesus. He is the one gate. And by putting our faith in Him as the one who died on the cross for our sins and rose again, we enter into this relationship with Jesus. And there's no other way to do it but that. But beyond that, we don't just one time trust in Jesus. We now trust Jesus for our lives. We're like sheep that trust the shepherd's voice, and therefore we listen to what the word says and we obey it and we believe it. And that is what our identity is as Christians, people who've been saved by Jesus and now trust Him and follow His word. That was the foundation of this series. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how we don't just do that as individuals, we do that in a community. That Jesus has given authority to the gathered church to hold one another accountable, to lift one another up, to make disciples of each other's lives. And it's not just a group of individuals who meet, it's a community that comes together and points one another towards Jesus. And one of the expressions of that that we do at our church is church membership. Last week we talked about how, as the people of God, we have a responsibility to not live sinful lives, that God's made us new. He's made us into new people through the death and resurrection of Jesus and as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. And that He's given us baptism as a reminder of that, a symbol of that. Today, we're going to talk about communion. We're not taking communion this morning, but we're going to talk about it. And what we're going to see about communion is that communion, like baptism, is a symbol that God's given us to remind us of our identity so that we can live the way that He wants us to live. In the passage that Brian read for us a moment ago, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to this church that is in Corinth in Greece and saying, hey, you guys have some problems. This church had some serious issues that needed worked out. They were hugely divided. They had factions and divisions and quarrels going on in their church. But they also were just living lives that were very unpleasing to God. These men and women had kind of continued to live in the regular pagan culture of their city, which involved things like going to the pagan temples and sleeping with the cult prostitutes. They're prostitutes as part of the worship of these Roman gods. And these people who had said, I'm a Christian, are going and participating in that. There was one man that was even having an affair with his mother-in-law. When they came together for church, there was just disorder and chaos in their services because everybody wanted to look the most spiritual and seem to be the greatest. And so they talked over each other and they interrupted each other and their worship services were basically meaningless. And in this passage, Paul says, and when you come together for the Lord's Supper, for communion, it'd be better if you didn't even do it. Your meetings do more harm than good. And so we're going to look into this a little bit about, say, well, you know, what's happening here? What's the problem that Paul's seeing with the way that they do communion? And then out of that, we're going to see what communion is supposed to be for us. So let's just dive into verse 17 again and read that. Paul says in verse 17, in the following directives I have no praise for you. So I got nothing good to say to you about this. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say then? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Now, back in the first century, the early church, they did things a little differently than we did them. There's a number of things we could talk about, but specifically, one of the things they would do is rather than having a building like this, they would meet in the home of one of their members who was rich enough to have a big home. So they would often meet in the home of rich people and gather there. Another part of what they would do is that when they met, they would have a meal together. And when they had that meal together, they would then take communion out of that meal. So rather than passing around the trays of bread and the little cups like we do here, or even having the goblet that you know other traditions might have, they would just, as they're eating their meal, they would take some of the bread, some of the wine, which were just staple foods for them, and take communion together. Sort of like how Jesus did it with his disciples in the Last Supper. But the problem that was what was going on in Corinth was that though there were these rich people whose houses, you know, held these services, the gospel had also done great things among the poor and the slaves. And these poor people, these slaves specifically, you know, they had jobs they had to do. They weren't allowed to just go to church whenever they wanted to. They would have to finish their duties and often would come to the services late. And then when they were there, they had no food to contribute to the meal. They just didn't have anything. And rather than these rich people supplying the needs of the poor and giving them food to eat, they wouldn't even wait for them. They would just start on their grand feasts so that when the slaves and the poor people showed up, they just went hungry. Obviously, that's rude and inconsiderate, but Paul says it's more than that. That's a mockery of the church. That's missing the point of the Lord's Supper. You're not taking the Lord's Supper if you do it that way. And the reason for that is what we're going to see in the next verses. Paul says, let me tell you what the Lord's Supper, what communion is about, as God has told me. And as we look at this, we're going to see in here that Paul says that communion, or the Lord's Supper, is a way to remember something, and it's a statement about something. He's going to say that we do this in remembrance of the Lord, and that we proclaim something when we do it. And what we're remembering and what we're proclaiming is that we are a community. Those of us who take this together are a community. A community that's defined by two things. First of all, we're a community that's defined by the death of Jesus for our sins. And secondly, we're a community that's defined by the fact that we look forward to his second coming with confidence. So we look back and remember that Jesus died for us, and we look forward and with confidence remember that he's coming once again. So let's look at those two aspects of our community, our identity as a community, as we look at verse 23 and following. It says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians what the communion, what the Lord's Supper is about. He says it's a reenactment of the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, where he took the Jewish ceremony of Passover and he applied it to himself as he was about to go die on the cross. And he says, this bread represents the body that I'm going to give for you. So when you eat it, I want you to remember my body nailed to the cross. And this cup of wine, because we're good Baptists, we use grape juice, represents the blood that I'm going to shed for you. When you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. Now, in here, Paul doesn't say, you know, the wine is actually his blood or the bread is actually his body. We don't see in the Bible that anything happens in any kind of way that it's transformed, as some people would believe, but that these things are symbols. It's similar to baptism, a skit, that we're acting out physically what Jesus did for us in a way to remember and then to make a proclamation, to make a statement to the world. All right? And we know this, right? That communion is a time of remembering what Christ has done for us as a sacrifice. But notice in there that he also says, doesn't just say, this cup is my blood. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's a phrase that sometimes we don't know exactly what that's talking about. But the idea of covenant in the Bible is extremely important as we understand the story that starts in Genesis and ends in Revelation. The Bible is a story of God calling people back to himself to be his people. He does this by saving them and by entering into relationship with them through covenants. There are covenants that we see all the way through the Old Testament as God makes these people his own people. And for example, when he makes the nation of Israel his nation, his people, and says, I will be your God, you will be my people, follow my laws and I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. He gives them the covenant that Moses brings to the people. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. But later on in the book of Jeremiah, he actually says, I'm going to give you a better covenant. The covenant with Moses, it didn't do its job particularly well because the people couldn't follow my laws. So I'm going to bring to you a new covenant. And Jeremiah 31 in verses 30 to 34 says this, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. And I will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor to say or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And so God says, I'm going to bring a new covenant. And this covenant is going to work. And I'm going to make you new and write my law on your minds and hearts. And I'm going to forgive your wickedness. And I'm going to change you. And I will be your God and you will be my people. And then Jesus comes along. And Jesus says, when I shed my blood, it's going to kick off this new covenant. And it won't just be for Israel, it'll be for all nations around the world. You will be the people of God if you put your faith in what Jesus has done by dying on the cross. You will be a community that doesn't just involve Israel, but all nations. It's male and female. It's rich and it's poor. All races, nationalities, languages who put their faith in Christ's death and resurrection will be part of the people of God, part of this community, part of this family. And so Paul says, when you take communion, you're saying, I'm part of this community. And yet, when you divide over rich and poor, over free and slave, when you don't care for those around you, you're shaming yourselves and bringing contempt on the church of God. You're missing the point of communion. You're misrepresenting this statement that you're supposed to be making, this remembrance that you're supposed to be having of what Jesus has done and how it has brought us together as the people of God. So when we look around this room, and there are, 100 other people in this room, and if they've put their faith in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, and so have you, they're your brothers and sisters. In chapter 12, the next chapter in 1 Corinthians, it says, uses the metaphor of the fact that we're members of a body. We're parts of a body that depend on one another. We need one another. And we're actually the body of Jesus, who is our head. We depend on one another. Now, it's hard to get to know this many people deeply. There's just a lot of people in here to do that. But the question is there somebody in here that you don't like? That your relationship with has been broken, that you kind of look down on and can't really stand? Or are there people in here that you just haven't cared to get to know? Or if that's the case, that shouldn't be so. The people in this room who have put their faith in Christ are your brothers and sisters, and you need to love them. And maybe you don't have any negative feelings towards the people in this room, but there's probably apathy towards other people. I mean, how often do you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? By name. We have directories. That's the way that I use the directory the most is by trying to every day spend some time praying for people in the directory. Sometimes it doesn't help because there's no pictures in there, but God knows who they are. We need to pray for one another. We need to be hospitable to one another. We need to have a relationship of some kind. We may not have the exact same problems that the Corinthian church has, but there's a lot of room for improvement. Now, we're not doing communion today. We're doing it in 3 weeks at the end of the month, as we usually do. So that gives you some time over the next 3 weeks to think about, hey, who are the people in this room, in this church, that my relationship with is broken, that I need to kind of get that right with before the next communion? Gives you a chance to think, okay, how can I get to know people that I haven't gotten to know yet over the next few weeks? Even after the service, just go to one person that you've never met before and seen their face over and over again and say, hey, I'm Steve. I don't know if I know who you are. I would like to meet you. Maybe a little bit awkward, but you can blame it on me, okay? We need to be having these kind of conversations. We need to be getting to know each other and loving each other in this way. Because communion is a reminder that we're a community of people who are defined by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But on top of that, communion is a reminder to ourselves and a statement to the world that we are a community who are defined by the fact that we look forward to the second coming of Jesus with confidence. Look at verse 26 again of chapter 11. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That is, comes a second time. He goes on and says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Again, verse 26 says that we're doing this, we're proclaiming the death of Jesus until he comes again. We know that our God, our Savior, who died on the cross, didn't stay dead, but rose again. Proved his resurrection by revealing himself to many people, and then he ascended into heaven. He went up into heaven, and he is going to come again one day. The first time he came to take the punishment for sins on himself, to provide forgiveness and the ability to be made new. When he comes a second time, he's coming to judge. He's coming to bring condemnation on those who have not accepted the gift of salvation, who have not been made new by Jesus. The second coming of Jesus is a scary idea for those who don't know Christ. But it's not scary for his people. Because it says in verse 32 that when God judges, it won't be to condemn us as it will be the rest of the world. God has forgiven our sins through Jesus Christ. He has made us into new people through the death and resurrection of Jesus and putting his Spirit into our lives to start making us new and gradually over time to make us more and more holy. 1 Corinthians kind of starts off in chapter 1 by saying, even though you guys are really sinful people, I have confidence that you will be presented blameless before God on the day that Christ appears. That's in chapter 1. God is going to work in you to make you a more holy person. And so we have confidence that the second coming of Christ will not go badly for us. It will be a joyful day for us. But what it says in here is that that process of being made holy by God can actually be quite painful. Verse 32 again says, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not finally be condemned by the world. What Paul's saying is, hey, communion is really important and it's really something to be taken seriously. And if you're not taking it seriously, God is displeased with that. And he says to the Corinthians, people in your church have gotten sick and even died over this. That God has judged over this. And that's kind of a hard passage to know what to do with, because the Bible makes it very clear in other places that not all sickness and death is a result of a judgment for sin. But it seems in this situation, God at the Corinthian church had used sickness and death to judge, to discipline. But he says, listen, God, when he judges his people, it's not to condemn us, because Christ took that condemnation for us. But it is to discipline us and work in our lives to make us more holy, so that when we face this judgment at the end, when Christ returns, we will be blameless before him. And so when we look forward to that, we know that we and our brothers and sisters in Christ will spend eternity with Christ and God in heaven. Now, the sad part about that is our physical families may not be there with us. For some of us, we have relatives and loved ones that haven't given their lives to Christ, haven't believed in his sacrifice, haven't been made new by him. And so in some ways, our brothers and sisters in Christ are going to be our family in a more real sense than the people that we love here on earth ever could be. Not that we don't give up on, or not that we give up on them, or stop praying for them, or stop sharing the gospel with those who don't know Christ. We hope that they will become part of the family too. But this family is going to be together forever, those who know Christ and worship him. I want to make it really clear. I want to make it really clear that this taking communion is not what makes us Christian. Just like any of the things that we do isn't what makes us a Christian, right? Paul even says back in verse 19, you know, there are people in the Corinthian church who are taking communion, and these divisions are showing that some of them aren't really approved by God. Not all of them have genuine faith, right? When you come into a church, if you go through the actions of coming and doing and participating, that's not what makes you a Christian. If you've been a member here for your entire life, it doesn't make you a Christian. And hopefully you know that. But the things that we do as a church are part of our identifying ourselves with the truth of the gospel and saying, yes, this is who I am. I'm a follower of Jesus. I've believed that he died on the cross for my sins. My sins have been forgiven, and I have been made new. Some churches get really strict about communion and say, you know, we only allow our members to take communion because we're trying to police this a little bit. And we don't do that here because we can't see what's in everyone's hearts, and it just doesn't seem like that's helpful to do. But I do think there's something to the idea that if you come here month after month after, or week after week, and take communion with us month after month, without really officially joining us as a member and being a part of this body in an official way, it doesn't make a lot of sense. And I would encourage you to become members. I would encourage you to officially join with us over that. But more importantly, if you know you're not a Christian, if you know you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, if you know that you haven't been made new by him, if you think that all these things that I'm saying are crazy, or you're just not sure yet, we do ask every time that people who aren't Christians not take communion because of these things. Because communion is a way to saying, I am identifying with Christ. I'm part of this body. I've believed these things. I've been made new by him. I'm going to live my life according to God's word. And if you haven't done that, you're not part of the family yet. But it's available to you. You are able to join this family. Christ is calling you to himself. The message of the gospel is an open invitation to be forgiven and made new in God. And I just want to urge you, if you are here and you are not part of the family yet, you're not a believer in Christ, you're not part of this kingdom, what's holding you back? God loves you and wants you to be part of his family. I just ask that you would make that decision today. Now, whatever it means to be an American, being a Christian means that you don't have to choose between identifying with your own and reaching out to the world. That those two things are both integral parts of what it means to be a Christian. They're important. If we deny one or the other, we're losing part of what we're supposed to do as Christians. We're missing part of the gospel story. The gospel is an invitation to come in and know God, but it's also a call to live a certain kind of life and to live by a standard. So if we shut the outside people out, or we just accept them in without setting up a standard of what it means to be a Christian according to this world, we're giving up on some part of the faith at some point. So I just want to remind us today, and to think forward to in a few weeks when we take communion, what we're saying together, that we are the body of Christ who have been made new by Jesus and reminded of what he's done for us and how that brings us together. And we are going to live and believe according to what this word says. That's our identity, and we will stand with that. Let me close in prayer. Father, I pray that this truth of who we are, what our identity is as Christians, will help us to remember and live and believe properly according to your word. I pray that you would help us to be convinced that we need to obey your word. We need to believe what your word says about Jesus. We need to be faithful to all these things. That you would work in your Holy Spirit in our lives to be loving, though, to those who are outside, and to invite them into the family, to ask them to trust in Christ. We pray that those who are in our lives, that are maybe here this morning, that don't know you, that you would convince them that they need to know you, and that they would join this family and be part of us as we are part of you. We pray all these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.